Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Micah chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Because of this, I lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all at Beth Ephrah. Roll yourself in the dust. Go on your way, inhabitant of Shephir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Zanaan does not escape. The lamentation of Beth Azel, he will take from you its support. For the inhabitant of Moroth becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, one of the reasons why we chose this book, because we're in a year of politics. This particular book is dealing with the capitals, Samaria in particular, and Jerusalem that is mentioned at the very beginning of the chapter. You have bad leadership, your nation is going to go bad. And in this particular context, the kings have been extraordinarily wicked. In some respects, aggressively so, in other respects, passively so. Nevertheless, they have gone away from the Lord and have gone away from everything that is ethical, moral, right, just for their people. In fact, the leaders are only concerned about lining their own pockets and about their own desires. I don't know if it sounds familiar or not. So that within this book, we have a prophet that is called to declare debilitating times because of the fact that if, in fact, the nation goes this way, this is what's going to happen. The example that is given and what a prophet oftentimes has to do is to get into, if I can use this phrase, to get into character in order that he might convey the feelings and the emotions that God is feeling about this, as well as in some way to become empathetic with his audience. So God will have the prophet go through difficulties in order that he might speak from experience. And so it is in the beginning of this chapter that God tells Micah, he says, go in sackcloth and ashes and naked for a while before your people and tell them debilitating times are coming. If you look with me in verse 8, that's exactly what the text is. Verse 8 reads, because of this I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make lament like jackals and mourning like ostriches. They say that it's one of the sorriest kinds of cries of an ostrich, starvation. It's almost haunting. And jackals, of course, seemingly making reference to the howling of the voices. The passage is making reference to something that is crippling and weakening and enfeebling, a draining and depleting of a nation and the sorrow that comes with that. If you look, if you go back to Isaiah, in Isaiah 20, chapter 29, I believe it is, Isaiah begins to describe the fact that there will be other nations that will be going through these kind of things. God will begin to rescue him out of, and God will begin to use. Isaiah chapter 29, he begins to give reference to this. And his cry is that because this people draw near with the words in verse 13, honor me with lip service, they remove their hearts far from me. Therefore, God is going to bring a sorrow and a grief in their hearts, and they're going to go through a lot of difficulties. And of course, ultimately in chapter 30, in verse 15, his cry is, For thus says the Lord of hosts to Israel, in repentance and rest you shall be saved, and quietness and trust is your strength, but you were unwilling. Unfortunately, they trusted in the wrong things, and in trusting in the wrong things, they found themselves bearing much problems within that. The warning is within the text that you're going to be going through these difficult times, and it is in these difficult times of great sorrow that's going to bring you to a place of repentance. He gives that interesting picture. If you go all the way back into Isaiah chapter 20, you'll see that he gives that picture of mourning to those that are going into captivity. Isaiah chapter 20 makes reference specifically to that as he talks about the nation of Egypt and the fact that they're going to go into captivity. If you look at the beginning of verse 1, it reads this way. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, he fought against Ashdod and captured it. And at that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go loosen the sackcloth from your hips, take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. Now, basically, it's one of the reasons why I don't necessarily want to be a prophet. It goes on and says in verse 4, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, being Ethiopia, young and old, naked, barefoot, and buttocksome covered, to a shame of Egypt. And they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, that is to say Ethiopia, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. So the inhabitants of the coastline will say, behold, such is our hope. In other words, you trusted in the wrong thing. What's the ultimate outcome? Well, you're going to walk away embarrassed and shamed because you trusted in the wrong thing. What does that look like? Well, it looks like captives being led. Of course, the Assyrians would not only lead captives and strip them of everything they had, but they would take hooks and they put them through their bodies and they would start dragging them like fish. So talk about not only debilitating, but talk about the fact that there's this shame and this sense of we've lost everything. It is that picture that Micah is given to the nations. We're going to lose everything. Why is our nation going to end up losing everything? Because we left the only source of hope that we should be clinging onto, the provider of all things. We left him, and difficult times are going to come. So the announcement is given in a very graphic way, and you could just see Micah crying out, and they're going, what in the world is this guy doing, you know, wallowing in the dust, and it seems like he doesn't even have any clothes on. He goes, I'm warning you. You can imagine it instantly is getting their attention. The problem within the passage, and once again to emphasize Micah, is that you have these leaders that are leading their nation astray. And of course, one of the statements of Isaiah is the people love hearing what they're saying because the leaders are telling the people and saying what the people want to hear. The perception is, tell us what we want to hear and everything will go fine. But if everything is done according to what you desire, everything will go terrible. It's literally the book of Judges. As you look at the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And what do you have? Mayhem, confusion, debilitation throughout that particular book. So as you come into the passage, there is this great warning specifically to the leadership. And it says in verse 9, if you pick up with me in Micah chapter 1 and verse 9, for her wound is incurable. It has come even to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. The emphasis within that phrase, it has reached the gate, is talking about the leadership within the city. Gate is a place in which they'd make decisions. They would make decisions at the place of the gate. You see this in Proverbs chapter 1 as well. So what you're seeing within the text is it's the leadership that has gone awry, and the wound or the sickness is incurable with the leadership. It's an interesting statement. It says in verse 9, for her wound are the blows of the plague or the pestilence that's a part of her. And have you ever wondered, and we talked about this, I think, when we were in Lamentations, but why is the city always referred to as her? Yeah. The reason is that the city offers man a place of nurturing and a place of care. One of the reasons why people began to gravitate towards, oh, this is a place where we're going to find somebody's going to take care of us here. Of course, just the opposite. But the perception is that it's an alluring woman, and it's one of the reasons why in Revelation chapter 18, you see the great city of the world, or the cities of the world, being referred to as the great harlot, because it's a woman that is promising man success and happiness and joy. We just want you to be happy, right? Isn't that what the city says? Sounds a little bit like a mother. But the calling in and alluring, and instead of being a mother, the city has become a harlot and starts using and abusing, and before long, well, forget about the taxes. Beyond the taxes, they began to extrapolate and pull things out of you. So they began to take things from you. So it's just a form of usury and exploitation. That's basically what cities have become. I don't know if you noticed that or not. So what he's talking about here is that the very city, i.e. Jerusalem, that was meant to be Yeru Shalom, to be a city of peace, of well-being, has actually become a city of degradation and hostility, and the leaders are abusing their positions. So it says that it's even reached the gate. Now, what's interesting is the way that it's posed. And in verse 9, it says her wound is, that is to say, the city's wound is what? Incurable. That same word is seen in Jeremiah chapter 17. The way it's actually posed in that particular text in Jeremiah 17, I think verse 9, is the heart of man is desperately sick. So instead of it being translated incurable, it uses the phrase desperately sick. The interesting parallel to this, and one of the prophets that was literally at the same time of Micah was Isaiah. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, you'll see him saying something similar, but really hitting the nail on the head. Isaiah chapter 1, if you look with me, he begins to talk about the fact that there's no place to correct left anymore because nobody's listening. So it's like somebody's been beaten and somebody goes, okay, you've been beaten everywhere around your body. Where else can I beat you? Because you're not listening. The way that it reads in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5 is, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Watch the phrase, verse 5. The whole head is sick. Head, he's talking about leadership. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. And what you're talking about is a wound that's incurable. It can't be fixed. The reason why, of course, is that they've been faithless. If you look in verse 21, how the faithful city, i.e. Jerusalem, should have been a faithful city of building up. How the faithful city has become a what? A harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. They actually reward the thieves. They applaud the thieves. Everyone who loves a bribe and chases after rewards, they do not defend the orphan. They do not plead the case of the widow. It was meant to be one thing and it's now turned to be something else. And the phrase in Micah chapter 1 verse 9 is, her wound is incurable. She's desperately sick. There's nothing you can do. For her wound is incurable, it says in chapter 1 and verse 9, it has come all the way to Judah, has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Now the next verse in verse 10 is a cry to the people to not say anything in front of the Philistines. The passage reads this way in verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all at Beth El Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. Now, actually, that was an actual city. But the city means house of dust. So in each case, what he's going to be doing is he's going to be mentioning the cities of Jerusalem and Israel. And as he begins to mention those cities on the outskirts, he'll use them to depict what's going to happen to them. So this particular house, or this particular city, Beth, meaning house of dust, is going to be a place of mourning and crying and throwing up the dust and rolling in the dust. It says in verse 10, tell it not in Gath. It's bad enough that you have to go through terrible times, but to go through terrible times and somebody make fun of you, no, let's take it beyond that. Somebody take advantage of your weakness, that just makes it terrible. And if you look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 31, I'll give you an example of this. At a time of, remember when Saul was warring against the Philistines? That is to say, King Saul of the nation of Israel. And because, of course, he had left God, they were defeated by the Philistines. If you look at the end in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 7, it says this, and when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, that is to say the king and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. In other words, as soon as the Philistines saw that they had fled, then they start moving in. Watch the text. And it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount of Gibeon, and they cut off his head. They stripped off his weapons. They sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and their people, and they put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall. So you just have a body to the wall, the head's already been cut off. Why don't we want to tell Gath that we're losing? Yeah. You don't want to tell Gath that things are going bad, because they're going to come in and take advantage of your vulnerability. They're going to take advantage of your weakness. There's some people in their lives, maybe not as overtly as the Philistines, but there are some people in your lives that will take advantage of your weakness. And so his statement is, don't tell them that you're going through suffering. There are times when you really can't speak of the suffering that you're going through, because you know by virtue of even opening yourself to that, you're bringing vulnerability to your life. So his statement is, don't tell it in Gath. Weep not at all. Verse 11, go on your way, inhabitant of Shephir, in shameful nakedness. Shephir is a city that makes reference to beauty and wonder and a place of pleasantness. But now it's just shame, and now it's just empty. So in every case, as he begins to talk about the towns, you're going to see not only a reference to what it used to be, but you're also going to see as far as what it has become. It goes on to say the inhabitant of Zahan does not escape. Actually, Zahan means to go out. So then it says, but you will not go out. It gives reference to sheep having a place to go. They go in the open field and they have a place to go. And there's this is freedom of roaming. He says, you're not going to have any place that gives you any kind of freedom of roaming. It then talks about Beth Ezel, which is really about a house. Well, the best way to describe it, there's a lot of translations, but it's a house of firm root. And what he goes on to say is he says, he will take you from its support. You won't have any. The things that people are looking for, if you think about it, is a place that is pleasant, a place that has some beauty to it, a restful, welcoming place. That's Shephir that is making reference to it. Take that away and everything becomes empty. Everything becomes void. What people are looking for is a place or a way of escape. You go through a difficult time, you're going, I need a way out. God says, okay, bad leadership won't give you a way out. Not only will it not give you a way out, but it's not going to give you anything to hold on to. There's no place of security, nothing to hold on to. And so as he goes through these particular towns, the police in a peaceful place that you at one time called home has now become some place in which nobody cares and there's nothing there anymore. The place at one time where you perceived at least I have a plan B has absolutely no way out of the difficulties that you're going through. And something that at one time gave you the greatest security, now there's nothing secure to hold on to. Instead, you're rejected, despised, hopeless, exhausted, and all the things that are there are leading you to a place of desperation and debilitating, crippling. The passage is making reference to bad leadership. And as you go through the context, you see this irreparable loss and grief that is coming in. Now, I'm not necessarily preaching this to encourage you, but I am trying to convey what happens when you put man in leadership. It was a warning to Israel in the very early days. It says you put man in leadership and this is what's going to happen. He's going to take your stuff. He's going to take your kids. He's going to take your money and he's going to make you work for him. Yet the whole nation says, yeah, but we want a king anyway. And God says, wait a minute, I'm your king. I'll take care of you. I mean, even if it means bread from heaven, I'll do that for you. If you get into trouble, I'll part the waters and give you a way out. There's a way out. I'll give you a home to live in. And they go, no, we'd rather have a king. And so the difficulties that have come and ensued has actually brought an incurable disease within the realm of nations. And I think one of the greatest problems is that, as Isaiah would said, that the head is desperately sick. The best way I can describe that is that what you have is incurable dementia within the leadership. What I mean by that is that there's a severe impairment, a loss of intellectual capacity for them to even think right. Why? Because their whole goal is rooted in selfishness. What they want. If, in fact, their whole goal was to honor God, everything would be fine. But that's not their goal. And so what you have is this severe impairment. And as Romans 1:22 says, they professed to be wise, but they became fools. In fact, as Galatians will say in Galatians 6:3, that pride inhibits, if I could put it this way, reason. It distorts the ability to see things clearly. Once pride and arrogance gets into the mix, people aren't thinking straight. Romans 12:3 will emphasize it undermines sound judgment. Once somebody begins to think that there's somebody, and that's one of the reasons why, you know, the phrase is power corrupts, right? We know that. Amos, the whole book of Amos is, he's saying, you have these citadels, you have these high towers. And all the nations are building these high towers. He goes, okay, you do know that it's 2 years before the great earthquake. What God is warning through a prophet who is basically a farmer is you're embracing pride and arrogance and your thought is everything's going to be okay. You're just setting yourself up for the earthquake. The higher you build the tower, the more dangerous everything becomes. And it's the arrogance of man that does that. In fact, as you think about that whole phrase, power corrupts, if you just think about 2 Samuel, I think that's one of the major emphases of 2 Samuel. David's good and a great guy as long as he's a shepherd boy. You put him in the realm of power, have you read 2 Samuel? Things start going terribly awry in David's life as a king. And it's substantiated in Ecclesiastes with Solomon. Solomon says, all these things I have, and wow, life got a lot worse. It corrupted him in so many different ways. So as you go through Scripture, you're seeing this affirmed. And have you ever read the Kings? In every case, you see what begins to happen within the... I mean, God can handle the power. but man can't. And when you begin to put man in control, then what you have is that pride and arrogance. And as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, that the God of this world is blinding the minds so that they can't see. It's the corruption of the arrogance that is doing that. There's also something else within the passage that I want you to understand with the leadership, and that is that with that pride and arrogance comes a kind of impenetrable coldness and indifference. Christ will talk specifically about this in the sense that in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. Remember that particular phrase? If, in fact, you were to translate that from the Greek, it would actually be the word pseucho. If you were to spell that word exactly the way that it's spelled and then pronounce it in the English the way that that spelling was, it would be psycho. What Scripture is telling us is that the world is going into the realm of psychopaths. And the reason for that is that they're no longer perceiving that they have to obey the laws of God, do right or wrong, but they're only thinking for themselves. You get a person only consumed with thinking for themselves, and you're going to foster a psychopath. Because after a while, they're very indifferent to how whatever they do affects anybody else. So as you go into the passage, you begin to see that kind of mentality. In fact, many of our leaders are psychopathic. You go, well, what about us? Well, you know, I mean, if you were to go behind the... Now look, Romans 13 says all authorities are ordained by God and that we need to obey and honor that authority. But that doesn't mean that I actually believe that that leadership is my savior. I believe the one who controls them ultimately is the one I'm going to put my trust in. And he'll protect me despite the things that they do. David will say, you know, I set in my alarm, all men are liars. And he came to the realization that you cannot trust man to save you. That's his fundamental point. And if, in fact, you do, you're going to be extremely disappointed because you have this sense of the coldness of man. If you don't believe this is true, you know, as you go through even Micah, as it, look here with me in Micah. It says in chapter 2, if you look in verse 1, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil in their beds. Now, you didn't know that they're working out evil in their beds, but they are. Watch what it says. When morning comes, they go and do it. For it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields, and they go get them. Houses, and they take them away. They rob a man of his house, a man of his inheritance. Who do you think they're thinking about? Well, if you understand what he's talking about those, if you look at the end of verse 1, those who have the power to do it. Who's he talking about? The leadership, obviously. He says in verse 8 of chapter 2, recently, my people have risen as an enemy. You strip the robe off a fellow Israelite from an unsuspecting passerby, from those returned from war, and you take advantage of them. The women of my people you evict from their pleasant homes. You take advantage of them. You know, why was Jesus so angry with the Pharisees, the religious leaders? Well, Matthew 23, he tells them, he says, you take money from poor widows. That's what religion does so many times. They come into people's houses and they, oh, give, give. You know, they're always talking about, give us more money, we need more money. So they're robbing, and they're making women that could barely make it by having enough food to eat and making them feel guilty about not giving them money. Or else in some way conveying to them that if you give me money, you'll be rich beyond your dreams. And, of course, none of that's true either. If you look in chapter 3, verse 1, and I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. Aren't you the ones that should be ruling with justice? Isn't that the question that he asked there? Aren't you the one that should be pointing people to do the right thing? Aren't you the one that should be doing the right thing yourself? But verse 5, you know, the prophets will tell you what you want to hear as long as you give them food in their mouth. That's basically what verse 5 is talking about. You drop on down to verse 7, the seers are going to be ashamed, embarrassed, because they've been just telling you what you want to hear. This verse 9, if you look with me in chapter 3 of Micah, verse 9. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. Who are we talking to? Talking to the leadership. You abhor justice, you twist everything that is straight. That reminds me of, keep your finger here. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 29. Back up into verse 17. It's not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest. In other words, the day of judgment is coming. And on that day, ultimately, God is going to do a healing. The passage reads this way: on that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom, darkened eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted shall increase their gladness, because God's going to do something marvelous and great. It says this in verse 20: for the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Watch verse 21. Who cause a person to be indicted by a word, one word, and snare him who adjudicates at the gate. They defraud the one who is right with meaningless arguments. You know what those are? Lawyers. All right. But they know how to twist the words. They know how to distort the words so that they can take justice and just wield it into their hands and mold it into whatever they want it to. God says the day is coming when that's going to stop. That's going to stop. Amos chapter 5 verse 10 reads this way: they hate those who speak up for right. Does that sound familiar? That you're starting to hear leaders hate people when they speak up for what is right? They abhor integrity, he goes on to say. Hosea 7:3 reads this way: with their wickedness they make the king glad, and the leaders are glad because of the lies. You've plowed wickedness, you've reaped injustice. How terrible you've become. It says in Micah chapter 3, verse 11, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money. You know, you wish it was some other part of the equation, but it's all about power and money, isn't it? Therefore, because of you, because if you understand what the text is saying, verse 12, therefore, on account of you, who will back up? Leaders, your prophets, your people in charge. Because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. Because of you. Because of you. And so all the way through in Micah, the emphasis is God's going to level the great mountains. Chapter 6, if you look. Listen, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. And if you drop down a little bit further, he says in verse 12, for the rich men of the city are full of what? Violence. Their residents speak lies, their tongue is deceitful. Chapter 7, verse 3, concerning evil, both hands do it well. Princes ask also the judge for a bribe. The great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. This is what I want. How about working with me? We'll cheat everybody together. And do you know what's in the book of Micah that a promise is given? Did you know that? One of the greatest promises. In fact, had it not been for Micah chapter 5, you would not know where Jesus was going to be born. Did you know that? You would have no idea. But Micah chapter 5 says, you know where he's going to be born? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Not Jerusalem. But Bethlehem. You go, why? Why would God create that prophecy at this particular time? Because he's getting back to the simplicity of the shepherd leader. And God is telling us that what you need is a leader that cares for you like a shepherd would his sheep. That's the and that's why you read in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, and Jesus says, I'm the guy. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one that's not going to come to exploit you. I mean, you read in Matthew with the disciples are coming together and their mother says, I'd like one to sit on this side and the other to sit on this side. And Jesus says, okay, you're thinking like the world. Because the world thinks in the terms of exploiting people and using people. But I'm going to tell you that's not the way the kingdom operates. Because in the kingdom of heaven, the one who serves and the one that is least is actually the one that is reigning in heaven. And the picture of our faith is totally opposite from the way that the world thinks. So that when Jesus comes in John chapter 10 and he says, I'm the good shepherd and I'm going to lay down my life for you, you begin to realize, okay, that's nothing like politics in the world today. What the politics of the world today should be doing in our lives is causing us to put our trust. You actually can vote in an election where your vote will be counted. And that's when you decide to vote for Christ. When you make him your ruler and leader. Because look, fundamentally, this world is going, as Paul will say, from bad to worse. So if your perception is, well, it's going to get better, we just need to get a better leader. Yeah, but there is no perfect leader. And there is, even if he could be a facsimile of perfection, he couldn't control all of the things that come into his life, whether it's the Senate or the... You go through all of the influences that are there in our nation. He can't control that. Catastrophic events, he can't control those things. There are things that come in other nations that come upon us. There's absolutely no way that he can control it. But I can tell you this, that if in fact you'll come to the Good Shepherd, this is Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all you who are debilitated and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. And the scripture begins to reveal that you have somebody that's actually on your side. So Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 6, you having problems with your economy? Yeah. He says, well, I take care of the birds, so you see them out there with a little tin. I've yet to see a little bird with a tin can. Have you ever seen one? But what we understand is that God says, I take care of the birds. You see the clothes on the flowers? I put those on. So what do you think? You're more valuable to me than those flowers. You're more valuable to me than those birds. Don't you think I'm going to take care of you? You know, when Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord of your life, what he means is you set him apart as the one that you take orders from and the one that you've made king. And once you've made him king, he's going to take care of you. What do you think he's going to abandon you? He's already stated in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So that you and I don't have to be upset, excited, disappointed in the things of this world because, hey, that's the way they're going to be. But we can be hopeful and know with great confidence, I'm secure. He's got me. I will not leave you, he says. And I'm not going to lose one of you. And that's the reason why we come together. That's the reason why we worship Christ. And that's the reason why we call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's because we actually believe that he takes care of his own. And as Paul will say, I know he's going to bring me safely home. Abraham makes it very clear that this is not his home. And I know that that's true in my own life. But I know that in the midst of this strange wilderness where we find ourselves, that God will somehow bring manna from heaven and take care of me. We've oftentimes talked about, it's been an interesting phenomenon because during the time of this church, We've been through a lot of economy ups and downs and difficulties. We have found something that is probably interesting to you. And of course, you know, we don't ask for money or anything like that. But what we have found is, in the difficult times, we are more solvent financially than in the good times. That and sometimes we don't even know where the money comes from. I mean, sometimes we just get things in the mail. But the Lord has taken care of us because we have told him throughout the years, we're just going to trust in you. We're not going to make this an issue in which, you know, we'll ever be begging for money or asking for. We're just going to trust you. If you want this ministry to continue, that's in your hands. But the Bible says if your ways are pleasing to him, he'll make enemies to be at peace with you. If in fact you put him first, if you put first the kingdom of God, all these things will be taken care of. If in fact you and I will delight ourselves in the Lord, he gives us the desires of our heart. Is there any king that's better than that? What you're looking at is a debilitating nation that is being downgraded as time goes. Because why? We've rejected God. But you don't have to be a partaker of that. So, you know, I vote for Christ. And yeah, you should still vote in elections because you're responsible to do the right thing and everything. I mean, if God gives you the power to do something, you need to do what's right in every one of those cases. But I don't put my hope in that stuff. Father, we come before you today and we put our trust in you. Our hope is in you. And as we see a nation many years ago that had forsaken you, we see the difficulties that begin to come. And the cry of the prophet, you're going to lose everything. Nevertheless, it doesn't seem like people are listening, and Israel will not listen, and they go into captivity, and things will happen exactly as Micah prophesied they would. We know difficult times are coming because we've left you. We've left your truths. We've abandoned the standards of God. We seem not to care anymore about what is right or what is wrong, but it almost seems like every man's out for himself. It's disheartening to us that want to do the right thing, and yet we realize through all of this that you are calling us to trust in something greater than these. It is at this point that we find ourselves. And there's a realization at this moment that we have a choice to make. And the choice seems really clear. Are we going to trust man or are we going to trust you? Are you going to be our king or are we going to perceive in some way that some mortal would be able to fix all of this mayhem? You tell us if any man is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. You tell us that actually you can change everything. And that if we'll just put our trust in you, you'll take care of us. And we can enjoy life. And ultimately life abundant forever. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. There's a reason why we preach Jesus. Scripture's really clear. There's just no other name. There's no other way. There's no other salvation. There's no other hope other than him. Man will take advantage every single time because power has a strange way of corrupting. But God of the universe has not been corrupted by power. The only thing he longs to do is embrace you like a good shepherd. And so Micah's going to take us all the way back to Bethlehem. place where shepherds just take care of sheep, and they don't exploit them, and they don't abuse them. They just care for them. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Every week needs to be a time of decision. You pray a sunny place. Simple song with a simple message. Do you rise and sing this chorus with Sonny?
Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save.
Bless you.